Our Bible reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verses 1 to 11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. This is God's word.
Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It's not necessarily the easiest of books to go through, but it is part of Scripture, and so we are grateful that God has given us Ecclesiastes. All Scripture is God-breathed, so as difficult as it is, hopefully God in His grace and mercy will give us insight we lack, but we so desperately need to be able to negotiate this book. When I was much younger, and we really are going back to my childhood now, my mother used to take my sister and I occasionally to parks. Now, parks back when I was growing up are very different to parks today. Now, being a little bit more senior in this congregation, you'll understand what I'm talking about. When I went to parks, there was no nice soft stuff to fall on. If you came off the swing, you came off on concrete or tar, and you went away with grazes and scratches and bruises. And they had some kind of activities there that were a little bit more risky than the activities now. I mean, now the parks have been so sanitized that it's very difficult for a child to get injured. And maybe that's a good thing, but it certainly taught us when I was growing up that you learn to cope with those difficulties when you came off some of the things we were on. One of the things we used to enjoy going on was the merry-go-round. Do you remember the merry-go-round? And what we would do if there were more than two or three or four of us is a couple of us would get on and the others would run around this thing, spinning us around to see how fast they could get us go. I mean, they would run as much as they could until eventually we were going quick enough. And sometimes through dizziness or whatever else, someone would lose their grip on that merry-go-round and they would come flying off at a rate of knots onto the nice hard cement and end up with some significant cuts and bruises and sometimes even tears. So you really hung on for dear life. But whenever that thing eventually came to an end, I don't know if you remember, but you'd get off that thing and it felt like being drunk. Now, having said that, I've never been drunk, so I don't know what being drunk is like. But if that's what being drunk is like, then that's what it felt like. I would walk off and you'd be dizzy and you'd walk and you couldn't walk in a straight line. And at times it almost feel like wanting to be sick, wanting to vomit because the head was spinning like this. Apparently ballerinas, to prevent that sense of dizziness and sickness, turn their heads fast. And so that prevents them having that feeling when they do their twirls. You'll notice that. I read that somewhere. So, you know, the merry-go-round, it was this endless cycle. All you did is go round and round and round and round and round. And there was no point to it at the end of the day, apart from feeling sick when you got off and thinking, I'm never going to get on that one again. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is about. The author looks at life and he says life is like this repetitive cycle, like this merry-go-round. We're on this cycle that just goes round and round, and the cycles just repeat themselves one after the other. And so he looks at these cycles from a various points of views, whether it's the cycle of the wind or the sun or the labor that we're involved in. But we're in this endless cycle. And all we do in life is we just are locked into these patterns of cycles. And there is nothing that you and I can do to break free from these cycles. They are inevitable, they are perpetual, they are perplexing, and they just continue on forever. And this is part of the frustration of life. Ecclesiastes is a book that asks hard questions. And it asks these questions not necessarily expecting to get the kind of answers that are the pat answers sometimes you and I become familiar with, but rather to ask those questions and leave some of those issues hanging. But nevertheless, the author wants us to grapple with these difficult issues. Who is the author of Ecclesiastes is a good question to ask, because it is traditionally been understood that the author may well be Solomon. But it's very unlikely that the author is Solomon for a number of reasons. Solomon, when he writes in the book of Proverbs, for example, identifies himself directly as the author, whereas in Ecclesiastes, there is no direct identification of Solomon as the author. He talks about the kings in Jerusalem before him. There were only two kings, and that is Solomon and David. But he doesn't directly claim to be Solomon anywhere in the book. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 8, he talks about being a sage, a wise man. So his claim is not necessarily to be Solomon himself, but simply to be one who is wise, one who is a sage. The second reason that it's unlikely that it's Solomonic authorship is the fact that the title that is used for the book is a dual title. He uses on the one hand the title Ecclesiastes, which is a gathering together, an assembling. And then he uses the title Koheleth, which is in fact not a name that he uses, but a title. Koheleth is the title of the author who writes. Though we don't know, and it's impossible to identify exactly who Koheleth is in the original language. And the final nail in the coffin of it being Solomonic authorship is that we are dealing with a language in Hebrew that is vastly different to the language that was used when Solomon lived. So that you're dealing with a book that is hundreds of years removed from when Solomon lived. This book is probably put together round about 300 BC, so just before the period of silence in the Old Testament. It's probably put together by this man, Koheleth, whoever he is, whose name literally means to assemble, who assembles a group of people, and then as a wise sage begins to speak about these things that are difficult for us to grasp, and begins to use this as a means by which they can together explore some of the conundrums. And the language that is being used there is much more an advanced Hebrew than back in Solomon's day. Now, if you think about that, language moves, doesn't it? I mean, you and I, if you think just to 300 years ago, 400 years ago, in the 1600s, they talked about thous and these and winneth and doeth and all of this on the end of their words. You don't talk like that, do you? Or if you think of the English language in terms of its progression, we talk about gigabytes and megabytes and computers. Imagine if in the 1600s you went back and you told them about a megabyte. They'd look at it as though you were mad, because that language hadn't yet been invented. Language moves. It progresses over time. So when you look at the particular Hebrew that is being employed in Ecclesiastes, it's quite clear that the language has developed significantly since Solomon's day. So the language rules out Solomonic authorship and makes quite clear that this book is in fact written in a day when they were examining and putting under the spotlight the whole movement of the wisdom genre, if you like. So the author, what he does then is he takes up the mantle of Solomon. It's like an author writing under a pseudonym in modern times. And the reason he wants to take up the mantle of Solomon, who is the archetypal wise man of the Bible and of Israel? It's Solomon. He is the archetypal wise person of the day. And so he wants to take that mantle of Solomon and he wants to use that as a means to invite and engage us in a study of traditional wisdom. And he wants to, for us to explore a little bit more deeply some of the things in life that ultimately are difficult to grasp but are necessary for us to talk about. And so it is at one level a bit of a critique of the entire wisdom movement. And he uses a Solomon's title or Solomon's mantle for us to be able to explore that. So firstly, I want you to notice the perplexing nature of repetitive life cycles. Look how he begins in verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now the first thing we need to try and understand is, what is he trying to get at when he talks about stuff being meaningless? And we have to deal with the translation of that Hebrew word havel. That's what it is in the Hebrew, havel. What does that word mean? Because it has been variously translated by different translations. So in the NIV, you have in your Bible, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. In the King James Version or the American Standard Version or the English Standard Version, in any number of other versions, you'll have the word translated vanity. But is that what it means? Is the author in fact saying that everything is just meaningless? If he's saying that, then how do you make sense of chapter 12, verses 8 to 14, where the author in fact says, what are we to do and to respond to all this? Fear God and obey him and live under his command. So it's not that the author is saying everything is utterly meaningless. He's saying that in fact there is some meaning in life. It's not that everything is meaningless. So meaningless is an unfortunate translation. But is he saying everything is vanity? Because today the connotation of vanity is people who are termed in that sense are people who are vain, who are proud, and he's not saying that either. And vanity was used in the King James Version more to mean pointless, fruitless. But we've already seen he's not saying that everything is pointless or anything is fruitless. So what is this author saying? How do we understand this word? If we go back to the actual Hebrew word, havel, it literally means vapor or breath. Now, it is certainly true that Koheleth is going to talk about the brevity of life. I mean, you know that. Life is very brief. It is like a vapor. It is like a breath. But he's going to do much more than that. Because he's going to talk about things like work. How do we understand how work fits into life? How do we understand how partnership fits into life? How do we understand how the cycles of nature fit into life? And those things are not necessarily a mere breath or vapor. There's something more that he's saying about that. What about wealth? How do we understand wealth? How do we understand inheritance? And there's a whole range of issues he's going to deal with. And those things aren't just termed in the sense of brevity or vapor or breath. So it doesn't quite mean that. When we put all of Ecclesiastes together, what we discover is that it is a book that is certainly engaged in some pessimistic thinking. So if you're a pessimist here today, you'll probably look at Ecclesiastes and cheer and say, yep, I can relate to that. But he's also not just talking about a pessimism in life, but he's also saying that under God, there is a reason and a purpose for us living, so that some things do make sense under God. But he is also saying that there's a huge amount that makes no sense, even under God. And that's uncomfortable, isn't it? So in fact, what he is really trying to get us to grapple with is that life is enigmatic. There are things that are beyond our understanding. There are things that remain a mystery. There are things that we cannot get our head around. There are things that happen that we can't necessarily always logically explain and come to an end conclusion and say, this is the reason that that happened. Things remain a puzzle, enigmatic. So a better translation is enigmatic, enigmatic. Everything is an enigma. We don't understand things precisely because the God who is all wise and has all knowledge, who is omniscient, has chosen not to tell us. He's chosen not to disclose to us some of the conundrums in life. This is his perplexity, that we don't have the information available to be able to always explain why certain things happen. We have to accept that certain things just do happen, and we have to leave those things hanging without always feeling a compulsion to find a logical reason as to why. So, for example, how do you explain to a grieving husband or wife whose partner was shot during the Las Vegas shooting? How do you explain to them why it is out of a group of 10,000 people that they had to end up getting the bullet in them? How do you explain to a widow, for example, who has just lost her 27-year-old husband in a car accident and now has to raise two young children, who gets married 5 years later only to have another child and then lose her second husband to a brain tumor? How do you explain the why of that to her? How do you explain the why of a young mother who has fallen pregnant and has given birth to twins, and both twins die within a few hours of being born? How do you explain the why of that? Yes, I know we can talk about God's sovereignty and all of that, but that doesn't help that person at that particular moment in time when they're grappling with the pain of just having lost two children. In other words, we must be careful and in trying always to find answers in this life, because sometimes we just don't have information to be able to give the answers that we would like to give. Life isn't just black and white. There's a whole lot of grey and colour in between. There's a whole lot of stuff that you and I will never know and never be able to explain and never be able to bring any definitive pronouncement upon. And you see, what the author is wanting us to understand is that we live in this tension-filled, broken world. And we are going to continue to live with perplexities in life, in the cycles of life that we experience. And those perplexities are not going to get any less or diminish in any way, that they are still going to be there. And we are going to have to learn to live in faith so that in the midst of our perplexities, we don't throw out our faith. We don't give up our faith. We don't become bitter at God. We don't become angry because those questions are not answered. We don't begin to question God. We don't begin to become depressed and disillusioned because we can't answer all the questions. But we live in this frustration, tension-filled world that sometimes leaves us hanging. And that, for the Christian, at times can be uncomfortable. But what it drives us to, you see, is that in the midst of our perplexities in life, we hang on to God. We hold on to our faith. We know that even in life, though we can't make sense of everything, God is the God who is still good. and the God who is still there, and the God who is with us in our perplexities. And the enigma, you see, that he is dealing with, the mystery that he's dealing with is this, that while there is this body of stuff out there that we cannot understand that may happen to us personally, there is stuff still that we can understand under God, but not everything. That's the enigma. Not everything is able to be explained. And thus our faith kicks in learning to trust God in spite of the enigmatic cycles and the repetitive nature of life. While everything is incomprehensible, within this there remains some comprehensibility, some explanations. But even where explanations are not there, we must still find our satisfaction in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we live in a mystery-filled, an enigmatic world, where as Christians we should feel comfortable with not always having to answer the questions of our unbelieving friends out there who may make certain accusations. How can a loving God allow X, Y, and Z? For us to perhaps at times say to them, well, it's not that God is no longer loving for that to occur, but he hasn't given us the insight as to why that has occurred. And that's his divine prerogative. He doesn't have to tell us everything. But we as Christians continue to believe that he remains a good God in spite of this. We continue to trust him in our perplexities. We continue to rest in him. Secondly, I want you to notice the nature or the perpetual nature of repetitive life cycles. The perpetual nature of repetitive life cycles. Look at verses 3 to 11. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Let me just pause the button there. Do you hear what he's saying? He's trying to help us to grasp that even though we are caught up in these life cycles, we can't get out of these life cycles. And at the end of this day, these life cycles don't really mean a huge amount, do they? Because we wake up on a Monday morning, if you're still working, and all of you at some point have been in a job where you've had to get up. You wake up, you get up, you have a shower or whatever you do. You have your breakfast, you go out to work, you spend 8 hours or 9 or 10 or 11 hours at work, however long you work. You get back in the car or the bus, whatever transport you use. You come home, you sit down, you have a meal. You then spend time with your family if you've got time, or you get engaged in a church ministry, whatever the case is. And then you go to sleep and the whole cycle repeats itself. And you get up on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and you're hanging out for Friday, and then you hang out for Saturday, and then you go through another cycle of Saturday, and then you come to church on Sunday, and the whole cycle repeats again. And he says, you know, you can't get out of it. You're locked into it. For all the frustration and all the factors, in a few minutes I'll be finished preaching. And I'll start on Monday preparing another sermon. And I'll spend time locked in exegesis again, reading commentary after commentary after commentary, trying to understand the words and preparing another sermon. And I'll stand up next Sunday and I'll give you another sermon. And the whole process starts again on Monday. And I can't get out of that. I'm not saying I want to, but I can't get out of it, even if I wanted to. And at the end of the day, he says, generations come and go. Who's going to remember what you did anyway? Because you'll live your life, you'll finish your work, you'll retire, and you may get that gold watch. Well, I doubt you'll get that gold watch, because no one stays in jobs today longer than 3 to 5 years. That's the average. 3 to 5 years. Wally, who was here in the first service, stayed 50 years in his job. That's not going to happen again. Because that's not how this generation works. And he says, besides that, even if that's the case and you spend all this time working, toiling under the sun, who's going to remember what you did 100 years from now? Who's going to remember what you did 50 years from now? Who's going to know you even work for that particular company that you work for? You're going to be forgotten. Generations come and generations go. And even within your own family structures, when you die, 100 years or 150 years from when you die, no one's even going to know you existed. Unless, of course, you get onto Ancestry.com. And you start doing some research. But apart from that, who's going to know? And you see, he said, that's the frustration. That's the enigma. You're involved in this repetitive cycle of being born, working, retiring, dying, and then the next ones, and it just goes on and on and on and on, and no one ever remembers anything anyway, so what's the point? Why am I doing all of this stuff if no one's ever going to think I've made a meaningful contribution to society? No one's even going to remember me. What's the point? That's the enigma, he says. That's the mystery. And you're locked into this cycle that you can't change. You can't get out. And even chatting to Nathan Spires afterwards, talking about meeting up with these nomads who in retirement buy these motorhomes. And then just travel the country. And he says he met a couple who had been doing this for 4 years. But that's just a new cycle, isn't it? You've exchanged one cycle for another cycle, which you're locked into. And you can't break out of that. That's the enigma. Not only that, look what he says. About nature, he talks about nature. The sun rises, the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. Do you see, he says, even if you go to nature and you look at nature, look at the cycles. Summer comes, winter comes, autumn comes, spring comes. You can't change those cycles. If you like me and you don't like the cold, you can't say, Lord, just give me one long summer. It just doesn't work like that. When winter comes, I put on the jackets and the jumpers and I complain and moan about being cold. And Janice just says, oh, keep quiet now. You're stuck with it. You're cold. That's a tough luck. And you can't change that cycle. The wind blows. The rivers come into the sea. The sea doesn't get fuller. Otherwise, we'd all be underwater. It just continues. Now, he's not going into any technical detail about how climate or hydrology works. He's simply saying that there are cycles that you and I cannot, whatever else we can do in this world, cannot change. They're part of nature. And at one level, they're wearisome. And then he talks about the human cycles that don't change. You know, we hear, listen to what he says. Let me read it for you. I don't want to think I'm putting words into his mouth. The eye has never had enough of seeing, nor the ear its filling of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. So in effect, he's saying, you know, there's always something new to see, and we're forever seeing new things, and the eye is never satisfied. It constantly wants to see new things, and it's always looking for new experiences, but all of those ultimately just become another experience, and there's just more to see, and you never get to the point where you can exhaust everything that you've ever seen, can you? It's a never-ending process, whether it's watching TV and waiting for the new episode of whatever it is that you watch, or watching the news. And then he says the hearing, we hear things, particularly today with all the stuff we have available, and there's always more to hear, and there's always something more news to learn, and this cycle just keeps going on and on and on and on, and you can never see enough, you can never hear enough, no matter how much you trawl the internet, no matter how much you watch on TV. There's always a new article to read. There was always a new voice to hear, a new song that's been released, a new documentary to watch, a new place to visit, a new sight to see, and this just perpetually goes on and on and on and on, and you can't break free. And then he says there's nothing new under the sun. Now what he means by that is not that there aren't new inventions. There are, aren't there? I mean, we have new inventions. We are experiencing light because of someone who discovered how to harness light and electricity, and there are lots of new inventions that come along. But he says, ultimately, in terms of life's experiences, there is nothing new. We may have more sophisticated weapons of war, but we still have war. We haven't changed that. That's still the same. We may do it more sophisticatedly now, but we haven't changed anything. It's still war. We can't change the emotions. We still experience pain. We still experience suffering. We still experience depression. We experience joy, happiness. Those things just keep going on forever and ever and ever, and we don't change that. It's just one cycle after the next. It's nothing new. We think that somehow in our generation, that the generations that are coming after us, you know, they are worse than our generation. I mean, we're always complaining about how rude these young people are and how excessive they are and how they go on and do things that, you know, I would have never done in my generation. I've heard myself saying that and criticizing the younger generation. Listen to Socrates. So Socrates, hundreds of years ago, the children now love luxury. They have some bad manners. Sound familiar? Contempt for authority. They show disrespect to their elders. Does that sound familiar? This is Socrates. Or Peter the Hermit, who also lived hundreds of thousands of years ago. Listen to what he has to say. The young people of today think of nothing but themselves. Does that sound familiar? Look how self-centered our young generation are. They have no reverence for parents or old age. You know, they don't stand up on the bus or the train anymore. I mean, really. They are impatient of all restraint. They act excessively. Doesn't that sound familiar? They talk as if they alone knew everything. What's new under the sun? Nothing. The same experiences you and I, they go through. The same things we grappled with, they grapple with. The same problems that you and I face, they face. Those problems may come in a slightly new form or guise, but the underlying issues are still the same. We don't change that. There's nothing new under the sun in that sense. Go round and round and round and perpetuate, and this endless cycle of being unable to get out of it. It's all enigma. No matter what we do, it's all been done before anyway. And this is the enigma. This is the frustration. This is the perpetual enigma that he has, that we can't do anything about it. We can't change it. We can't produce new experiences. All the experiences we have as human beings, they've all been had before. Do you remember the Peanuts and Linus? I think I'm talking to people who understand Peanuts and Linus. Well, Peanuts is watching Linus build this beautiful sandcastle on the beach. And he's watching him put together this elaborate sandcastle, and he builds it, and he's just got to the point where he's almost finished, and he's got this magnificent sandcastle. It's taken so long to construct, and it starts pouring with rain. And the rain comes down and just destroys all this work. And Linus says, there's a lesson to be learned here, but I don't know what it is. That's the enigma of life. History teaches us that we don't learn from history. We commit the same errors. We perpetuate the same things. So in this world of repetitive, locked-in cycles that are perpetual and just keep going on and on and on, that at times can become wearisome and burdensome, that can wear us down and create in us this wanting, this longing to just break free out of them, but we can't no matter how hard we try. In this cycle, we are being pushed towards realizing that if we are going to find something that is going to have lasting value, then it's not something that we do in this world. So that within those repetitive cycles, we are pushed into thinking about our eternality and thinking about being engaged in something that will be remembered for all eternity. And where else can we engage in stuff that's going to be have eternal value other than in working for the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to us in Matthew chapter 6 verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust decay and where thieves and robbers break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot decay and where thieves cannot break in and steal. In other words, engage yourself in building up eternal treasure, because that has lasting value. In the enigmatic nature of repetitive cycles of life, ensure that at least within those repetitive cycles you are serving God and you are storing up eternal treasure. Do you see? If we are locked into these cycles, then we are. And if we can't break free of those cycles, which we can't, then work into your cycles a cycle of serving God. So that even though everything you do in this world will be forgotten, your eternal treasure will last forever. That's what matters. In the wearisome, burdensome nature of cyclical life, find some kind of joy and contentment under the sun in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For whatever service we render to Him will last forever. Amen.